Well, we're going to begin the study of one of the four Gospels. There are four eyewitness accounts at the beginning of the New Testament that introduce Jesus. They tell us about who he is. They tell us about what he has done. And they help us to know him. If you're going to know God, you need to know Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect representation, the perfect presentation of who God is. So Matthew is where we start today. Yesterday, we looked at a passage from Matthew, but we're this morning starting a study, and God willing, it'll take us quite a while to get through, but we're going to go through the whole gospel according to Matthew. So right at the start of the New Testament, the gospel according to Matthew, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is God's word. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eluid, Eluid the father of Eliezer, Eliezer the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. If I was going to introduce someone to you, I would think about what I wanted to say about that person. I might talk to you about their accomplishments. I might talk to you about where they're from in order to help them connect with you. Let's say you're from Oklahoma and they used to live there. And I'd say, this person lived in Oklahoma. What part of Oklahoma are you from? I'd try and make a connection somehow. I'd say, oh, you're from Massachusetts. Well, so-and-so is from Massachusetts. Trying to make a connection. Matthew is introducing the most important person in human history. And when he goes to make the introduction, there are all kinds of things he could have said. But God the Holy Spirit inspired him to introduce Jesus in this way. And it really is sort of peculiar. It seems a little strange. Because he gives a genealogy. That in itself is not so strange. Luke gives a genealogy. Luke gives Mary's genealogy. Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy. Joseph was legally Jesus' father, though as the scriptures make plain, he was not his biological father. He was legally his father, but God was Jesus' father. So, in giving this genealogy, he establishes that Jesus legally is born into the royal line, but he does something else. He highlights some particular parts of the genealogy that most of us would not tend to highlight. This is a genealogy of some of my relatives. You can probably tell that a lot of the writing is very small. We have a larger version of this chart in our entry hall at the house, but I decided this year I'd bring this one down so that you could get a little idea of the complexity of all these names. There are a lot of names on this list. It goes all the way back. The farthest back is Gaut, the first of the Goths in the 3rd century. You didn't know that I was Goth, did you? There's Fergus, the Christian Irish chieftain, Fergus the First, and he was the first king of the Scots. There's, let's see, Arnulf, Bishop of Metz. That was in 613. There's Alpin, King of Scotland, 834. There's Charlemagne. Charlemagne, who lived from 757 to 814, he was crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at Rome in 800 AD. That was a pretty big deal. And then there's Alfred the Great, king. He lived from 871 to 901. He was a big deal. Alfred the Great. Here's Louis the Pious, who was king of France. Pepin, king of Italy. Here's Louis the Second, the Stammerer, son of Charles the Bald. I don't know if I'd rather be known as Charles the Bald or as Louis the Stammerer. But Louis the Stammerer had a son named Charles the Third, the Simple. I don't think that he was called the Simple because of his ability as a communicator to make things clear, you know. Some people have a great capacity to take complex ideas and present them in a simple fashion. That's not why they called him the Simple. I think it had to do with the fact that if you asked him a question, his first response was, "Duh, I don't know." So he's on my family tree. You probably could have guessed that. We've got Louis the Fat. I know I got his genes, okay? Louis the Fat lived from 1087 to 1137, but he did well because he had a son, Louis the Seventh, who was known as the Pious. I would rather be pious than fat, but if I can't choose, I'll try to be both. Let's see, who else have we got here? Oh, well, Edward the First, King of England, Henry the Second, who married Eleanor of Aquitaine, William the Conqueror, Duke of Normandy. There's all kinds of people. If you come on down here, you come to some interesting cousins of mine. There's General Robert E. Lee. There's George Washington and his wife, Martha Dandridge Custis. There's, let's see, right there, the Queen of England. Right there, she's a cousin, just a cousin. I'm not descended from her, she's not descended from me, but Robert E. Lee, George Washington, and the Queen of England, and I, of course, go back to Colonel Augustine Warner. That's our common ancestor. He lived from 1610 to 1674. So there are some people on the chart that you want to spotlight, and others that you write in very small letters, okay, because you're not really eager to spotlight them. In this genealogy, in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, Matthew spotlights several individuals, and they're not the ones that we would have chosen to spotlight. If you want to know the main point today, here it is. Get ready. Jesus is the King who came to save sinners. Jesus is the King who came to save sinners. I'm going to say it one more time. Jesus is the King who came to save sinners. Now, why do we say that? Well, first of all, we are looking at Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. This is verse 2. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. He mentions not just this woman, but he mentions by mentioning her an incident that happened in Jewish history that was not their proudest moment. Judah, the son of Jacob, had a son by the name of Ur. He was a wicked fellow. And after he married Tamar, God was so unhappy with him that God killed him. This is found in Genesis chapter 38. Now, if you are so bad, I mean, everybody sins. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if you are so bad that God just reaches down and says, enough of that, and kills you, that's a pretty bad guy. Judah's son was that bad. His name was Ur, E-R. Ur is human. Not exactly. Just play on words. Some of you get it. Ur is killed by God, and so because he was the oldest and he had no children, the law was that his brother was supposed to marry the widow, kind of marry her. He was supposed to go and have marital relations with her so that she could conceive a child who would not be his child, it would be the deceased husband's child. And that child would be the heir of the portion of the estate that Ur was entitled to. If you were the firstborn male, you got twice as much as all the other members of the family. Now, if you're a firstborn, you think that's a great idea. If you're not a firstborn, you may not be as happy about that arrangement. But literally, when they divided up the estate, the oldest son got twice as much as the other sons. The daughters got married. You know, they have to get their wealth elsewhere. So Onan was the second son of Judah. And his father sent him into Tamar's tent to do his duty to raise up a child for the deceased brother, Ur. Onan decided to practice a very selfish behavior, which was designed to give him physical pleasure without giving her a child. And because he did that, treating her so selfishly, exploiting her sexually for his own pleasure rather than fulfilling his responsibility to raise up a child for his late brother, God killed Onan. So Tamar comes to Judah and says, I'm sorry, but Onan's dead too. Can you send in the third son? And Judah says, I don't think he's old enough. Let's wait a while. What would you say if you were Judah? Okay, you've already lost two sons in her tent. And now she wants the third. It's like, I don't know what's going on in there, but I don't think we want to send in son number three. So he sends her back to her people to live as a widow until the third son gets old enough. Time passes, the third son is marrying someone else. It becomes very clear that Judah is not going to keep his commitment, that Tamar has been written off, she's not being cared for the way she should. Judah's wife dies, he goes on a business trip, Tamar hatches a scheme. I'm going to dress up like a hooker and wait beside the road. Now, back in that day, hookers wear more clothes, not less clothes. Okay? Nowadays, you know, they can barely keep their skirts down long enough to cover themselves. And the idea is to show a lot of flesh. Back then, there was apparently some kind of notion that this really isn't an appropriate way to behave, and I don't want anybody to see who I am or what I look like. So you would find the immoral woman dressed in such a way that you couldn't tell who she was. Okay? She dresses up like a prostitute, all veiled, waiting by the road, and he comes through on a business trip, sees her, and thinks, yeah, baby. And so he goes with her, says, I'd like to have relations with you. What's your price? She says, I would like a kid. That is not a play on words in Hebrew, but it is in English, and if you missed it, I'm sorry. Remember, she wanted a child? Okay. She says, I want a kid. Well, you know, I don't have any young goats on me, but I can go get one. I own, herds. And so I can give you that. She says, fine, I'll trust you for it, but I need, as a down payment, your signet ring and your staff. Now, that's like leaving your revolver and your credit card with the password, okay? I mean, that's his identity, that's his authority, that's his instrument for self-defense and helping him along the journey. I mean, it's just amazing. But apparently she was very alluring. And he was like, I'm ready for this. So he gave her his signet ring and his staff. They had relations, and he goes to get a kid, and she disappears. And he starts looking for her, like, has anybody seen that woman who was standing by the road yesterday or earlier today or whatever? Anybody seen her? I said, no, we have no idea who she is. She's not from around here. So he thinks, okay, I've already been made a fool of. I'm not going to stand around here anymore because this is not getting me anywhere. And he goes on with his journey and he goes back home. And several months later, his servants come to him and they say, Mr. Judah, sir, there's a problem. Your daughter-in-law has behaved like a prostitute and she is now expecting a child. He says, you bring her here, we'll kill her. How dare she disgrace the memory of my son? How dare she behave like this? You bring her to me. So they bring her. She can no longer hide the fact that she's expecting. She says, would you like to know who the father is? Absolutely. You just tell me who that scoundrel is. She says, well, I didn't get his name, but here's his staff and here's his signet ring. And everybody sees the staff and the signet ring and kind of goes, because they know that's Judah's staff. That's Judah's ring. And Judah says, she is more righteous than I. She not only is allowed to live, but she gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Now, if you were introducing somebody that you wanted people to think was wonderful, would you want to spotlight that part of the story? I wouldn't. I would just leave her out of the equation. I would say, Judah, the father of Perez, the father of Hezron, the father of Ram. But God the Holy Spirit had Matthew pause there and highlight this incident from family history. Interesting. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab. I've heard that name. Where did I hear that name? Mother was Rahab. Oh. Joshua chapter 2. There was a Rahab. Rahab was a foreigner. And she was a prostitute. And she put her faith in the God of Israel and became part of the Israelite family. and became part of the family tree. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, we find out that Ruth was a Moabitess. Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 says, "No Moabite or his sons are allowed into the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation." Well, she wasn't a Moabite. She was a Moabitess. There is a difference. She's a female. Her heirs are allowed to come in, but that passage from Deuteronomy is a reminder that the Moabites were not well thought of. They were not only foreigners, they were despised foreigners and frequently oppressors of Israel. So, you got three folks highlighted in verses 2 through 6, and all three of them are embarrassments. But then you get verse 6. "And Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife." He not only mentions a woman again, he wants you to be sure and understand what's important about this woman being in the family tree. This was the most disgraceful thing in the royal line of David. I mean, there were a bunch of other people after him who did really bad stuff, but when you think back on David's life, you think he was a man after God's own heart. He was the great singer of songs, wrote all these wonderful hymns of praise to God. He was the guy who killed Goliath. Okay? That was a huge deal. But David's biggest mistake, his most grievous sin recorded in Scripture, was the fact that one night when he had not gone off with his army to fight, he had stayed back home. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we have the story of David's downfall. He's restless. He goes out onto the balcony and he looks over and he sees a young woman who's taking a bath. What do you do in that situation? You turn the other way. You go back inside. You get off the balcony. That's not what David did. David stood there and he watched. And the more he looked, the more he allowed lust to grow in his heart. Pretty soon he signals to his servant and he says, "Who is that woman? Was she doing anything wrong?" No. She was taking a bath. It's good to take baths. I want you to take showers and baths. But I want you to do it privately. She wasn't doing it publicly, but David was in a position as king with a balcony up high that he's able to look down and see her. And he was seeing something he shouldn't see. He's watching her doing something that should be private. And she's not sinning. And if all he had done was to see her and say, "Wow, okay," he wouldn't have sinned. But he didn't stop there. He watched, he lusted, he says to his servant, "Find out who that is." The servant comes back and says, "That is the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Okay, well, if you weren't sure whether it was okay to be watching before, now you know it's not okay. Because Uriah the Hittite is married to her. That's somebody else's wife. Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And that's what David was doing. And did David at that point, knowing that this was the wife of another man, in fact, the wife of one of his closest imperial guard? Did he say, well, God forbid. Uriah is a lucky man. Did he say that? No. He said, bring her to me. Right and wrong, I don't care. I want what I want. That is lust. Looking at somebody and saying, wow, she's beautiful, not a sin. Looking at someone and saying, wow, she's beautiful, still not a sin. Looking at someone and saying, I gotta have that. I gotta have that. That is lust, and that is sin. Got it? You can lust for power. You can lust for possessions. I have to guard against lust when I go into an antique car museum. Okay? Because, I mean, whoa, what a magnificent work of art. They used to make cars by hand. And look at the curves on that thing and the beautiful wood inlay and my goodness. And if I'm not careful, pretty soon I'm thinking, I could get another loan against the house. That's crazy! That's not your car. God could give you a car like that if he wanted to. If any of you watching would like to send me a really nice antique car. But, you know, I'm just telling you, lust is when you look at something and think, I've got to have that, and you start trying to fantasize about what it would be like to have that and what can I do to get that. And that's what David did, and that was his downfall. And they brought her to him, and he had relations with her, and she conceived a child, and she sends word to him, I'm pregnant. And David says, uh-oh, now we got a problem. He's already committed adultery. Now what am I going to do? Well, I'll cover it up. So he sends a messenger to bring Uriah back from the battle where he's fighting. And he says, Uriah, so good to see you, man. Listen, how are things going out there? Give me a report. Tell me how the army's doing. Uriah gives him a report, and he says, well, man, that is great. Thank you so much for your service to our country. God bless you. You go on home now and have a nice time with your wife. He's going to try and cover up the fact that he's the father by sending Uriah to be with his wife. And Uriah instead spends the night with the other guards there at the palace. Does not go to his wife. David finds out that he didn't go to be with her, and he says, okay, Uriah, I want you to have dinner with me again tonight. We're going to have a good time. I've had the chef prepare something special, and I just want you to really enjoy yourself. And he diligently works to get Uriah drunk. Gives him too much drink. Oh, come on, just have one more. Come on. Oh, come on. Won't hurt anything. Come on. You deserve it, man. After all you're doing for our country, you come on, man. Enjoy this. Drink up now. I insist. I'm the king. You got to do what I say. So Uriah drinks, but he still doesn't go home. He says, how can I go to take comfort with my wife when the army is out there in the field? Can't do it. That was a rebuke to David. So David is frustrated that his plan to cover up his sin is not working. And so he comes up with another method. He writes a letter telling the commander of the army to put Uriah at the front of the line where the battle is the fiercest and push forward close to the enemy and then suddenly pull back. Could he be more obvious? He's telling the commander, I want this guy dead. But, of course, I'm not going to kill him. And I'm not asking you to kill him. I'm just asking you to put him in a situation where the enemy will kill him, and we can say, oh, well, these things happen in war. Adultery, murder, deceit, horrible debacle, a series of grievous sins on the part of a man who was a man after God's own heart. That's dreadful. And what happens? God the Holy Spirit tells Matthew, I want you to turn the spotlight on that. We need to focus on that for a minute. We need to see that. Why would you do that? There are a bunch of other bad people. Manasseh, Ammon, I mean, for goodness sake. Why would you do that? Because the king who's being introduced didn't come in order to flex his muscles and wield a physical sword. He came to save sinners. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. He is the promised one, the descendant of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's not coming to give these people deliverance from Rome, a political or a military or an economic triumph. He is coming to set them free from their bondage to sin and death. That's what we needed. That's what we needed. And so when Matthew introduces Jesus, he doesn't just give us a genealogy that says Jesus was of the royal line. He says Jesus was of the royal line, and don't forget, the royal line is one sinner after another. The best of that line would be David. And David messed up badly. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need somebody better than David. We need someone who comes to save us. Jesus is the King who came to save sinners. And I want you to know Him. All of us have blown it. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's good news. Jesus came to save people like you and me. People like Judah. People like Tamar. People like Rahab. People like Ruth. Ruth wasn't a bad person. She was born into a bad situation. She didn't create it. She was just a Moabitess. And coming out of that difficult situation, she said, I'm going to trust in the God of Israel. And God welcomed her. And she became not just part of the nation of God. She became part of the royal line. No matter what situation you come from, no matter what your background is, no matter what your pedigree is, the fact of the matter is, Jesus came to save sinners. And all of us, therefore, qualify. I want you to trust Him. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to give you new life. He will save all who call on Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that Your Word makes it so clear that while we cannot save ourselves, Jesus can save to the uttermost. Thank You for sending Jesus to save people like us. Thank You that your word tells the truth about our condition and then tells the truth about your grace. We come to you in Jesus' name asking that you would give us new life, life eternal in Jesus Christ. For those of us who know you, I pray that we would walk in holiness before you and turn away from temptation and seek your face. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.